I don't know what you're expecting when you think of the study of church history. Some of you are thinking, oh no, dates and names and places, memorization, and how are we going to put this all together and what does it matter anyway? And, you know, it depends on what you think about history, I guess, and your definition of it. What is history? History is stories. History is people. History is things happening and whether or not they matter. History is being made tonight. And you are a bit of history in happening. We had an interesting children's class. That's history now. Do you remember that time? The brother had that history, that story about seeds. You know, it happens. These things happen. And we have stories about our lives that we tell about ourselves. And people say, well, who are you? And I say, well, I'm Joseph Miller. Well, what do you do? And I proceed to start telling them a story of my life. And it's interesting that the stories we tell about ourselves aren't always the same stories other people tell about us. And for example, the song we sang tonight, what was it, 908, Faith of Our Fathers? Beautiful song. Have you all gone through and looked at the wording in that? It's a beautiful story of people who suffered for the Lord and who came out faithful. Who were those people? Does anybody know? Catholics. Songs written by a Catholic man. The stories that we tell about Catholics are different than the stories that they tell about themselves. What are the stories that people tell about us, or will they tell about us? And the lives that we are now living, and our children, or our grandchildren, they're going to say, the story of Joseph Miller was this, and this is what we can learn from it. Is that the same story that I'm telling? Before we go any farther, let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, we come before you tonight, and I just pray your blessing on this service. I pray your blessing on each person here. Lord, you know the cry of our heart, and you know the needs of our heart. And I just pray that you would just open our minds to what you have, and I pray that I would not say anything that would be a stumbling block or an impediment to anybody. Father, I just pray that you would just direct us and help us to be open to the truth and to reality. May you work in us and through us, and may your light truly become part of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Anabaptist history. Why study it? There's different ways that people go at the study of Anabaptist history. And one way they do it is by idealizing people. And we have names like Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons and George Blaurock and these pillars of faith, Michael Sattler. And we put these people up there and we say, those are our forefathers. Those are our people. We're the, not the sons of Abraham, maybe, but we're the sons of Michael Sattler. And that's who we are. We're their spiritual offspring. That's us. And that's, in a way, it's good or can be good. Although, I think a careful study of church history reveals that the players were people, just like us. No different. And at stake, or at issue, is what they did with the world that they lived in, with the times that they lived in. The same questions we need to be asking ourselves. But the historical context of Anabaptism, just to get a bit of a background, this was just after, in the 1500s, in the early 1500s, there had been nearly 1,200 years of Roman Catholicism in place by that time. And the Reformation was bursting onto the scene, and things were changing in a hurry. The printing press had changed the accessibility of the scriptures, and change was happening. Social strata was breaking up, but it was still very much in place. The elites controlled everything, and serfs and people of a lower social stratum were very much held under that, the thumb of both the clergy and the secular hierarchy. There was a system of social stratification and oppression in place. And sort of in the context of Anabaptism, there was a social upheaval. And a lot of people will tend to say this is tied into it. But it's, I think, very clear if you study it that the spiritual birth of Anabaptism is a separate thing from the social rebirth that was happening at that time. But can the words, the actions of people who died 500 years ago have any real impact on our lives and our times today, right here in Altoona? I would argue yes. The stories that we tell about ourselves and the stories that we tell about each other do serve a purpose. They serve the purpose of implanting an identity in us, implanting an ethos in us, implanting goals in us, expectations. And so we know what to expect of ourselves when we're facing certain circumstances. But, you know, the danger is that these things stay stories and they stay theoretical. And this was the genius of Anabaptism, is that they didn't let that happen. The interesting thing is about us is that it's very possible, and it's even prevalent for us, and when I say us, I mean our age group, to look at that, at the things that happened there in Anabaptism, in early Anabaptism, and say, and somehow just seem, we try to borrow that ethos and inherit it without actually inheriting it in fact. So if somebody comes knocking on your door, will you open the door? That's the question. Nothing happens in a void. There's always context, and the study of history helps us to understand the context and get an overview that may not even have been visible to the characters that we're studying. They didn't know everything that was going on, just like we don't know what's going on. We, some of the social upheavals that we are living in today, and some of the political realities, and even the international realities, some of the things are looking pretty scary. We don't know what's going to happen in 5 years. People 50 years, though, will be able to say, this is the context in which they were living, that church of that time. And the study of history helps us to see people in a way that they couldn't see themselves. But then when we see patterns like that happening today, we can also say, well, this is how they responded. This was good or this was bad. And we can have an idea on how to respond ourselves. But it's easy for us to get short-sighted when we're in the middle of the fight. I asked about what happens when somebody knocks on your door. I know personally a couple who live beside a busy highway. And one night, middle of the night, there was a banging on the door. And when he went to the door, there was a woman outside. She was scared. She was panicked. And they were scared of her because it looked to them like a setup. It looked to them like a trap. She said, let me in the house. And they said, not so fast. She said, please, they're going to come kill me. And they said, who is? She was incoherent. She was panicked. About 30 seconds later, she ran out the lane again. And it all happened so fast that they didn't really have a chance to figure out what was going on. About that time, a vehicle came roaring up. Moments later, they were gone again. And it wasn't until they read in the paper that a woman had been killed that they realized that they had missed the chance to help somebody that desperately needed help. It happens fast sometimes. Things happen in our context, and we don't have time to sit and analyze. What are you going to do in that moment? That's the lessons that we learn from studying history. But we're talking specifically tonight about the way Anabaptists approached Christ. And I think for us to understand how they did that, we have to understand that context in which they were coming from. They're coming from a context of oppression. They're coming from a context where it was obvious that the system that they were part of had no answers for them. They're coming from a context when it was the system was broken, it was corrupt, and people were hijacking religion and Christianity for their own goals. And you know, the stories, just like the song Faith of Our Fathers and the beautiful story that it tells about that group of people. And what is it? One passage it says, something about loving our foes. And just, you know, that was written in the 1800s, so it had been some time after this. But now, these people were still considering themselves to be good people, which incidentally we all usually sort of, that's the way we tell the stories about ourselves. But that wasn't adding up. That's the context in which Anabaptism was born. And the study of early Anabaptism reveals a people on fire for God, a people who are willing to give up everything for God and for his people. Anabaptist contributions to Western civilization include the concepts of separation of church and state and of non-resistance. Those things, why were they such a big deal? It was because of the context in which they were born. They had to separate them. It was obvious. These were a direct result of the years of suffering that they went through. The government in the New World shaped its policies with these very events in mind. That's the inheritance that all Americans have today was directly a result of Anabaptists. But the study of Anabaptist history also reveals the weakness innate to humanity. There are stories that inspire us, stories of courage and stories of faith, and stories like a man running out across the ice to help a tracker back to safety. And then there's the story of George Blaurock, who walks into a cathedral, and the priest is up front preaching, and he marches up to the pulpit. And if you've ever been in a cathedral in Europe, you know there's a little set of stairs, and you go up around, and there's a little pulpit sitting up here. And the priest stops in confusion as George Blaurock walks right up the aisle and walks up the stairs, pushes him out of the pulpit, and says, "God sent me to preach, not you." Probably not the best way to go at it. I admire him for his courage and his forthrightness, but I wouldn't really recommend us to do that. Go into a local church here and push the pastor out and say it's my turn, not yours. But when we gloss over past errors or problems, we weaken our current position. We position ourselves at a disadvantage. And it's interesting that the Hebrew language does not contain any word for the English word hero. But there's heroes of faith, right? There's David, there's Solomon. Well, not Solomon, he's not a hero of faith, but there's Lot, there's Abraham. There's all these different people that we look up to and say, well, these are heroes of faith. Well, who was David? When we tell the story of David, who was he? He was the man after God's own heart. He's the man who committed adultery and then killed to cover it up. Who's Abraham? He's a hero of faith, isn't he? Well, he's a man who lied about his wife being his sister. Or he said she was only his sister. There's Jonah, the man who runs from God. But then there's all of these different people. And the Bible does not cover up their imperfections. Moses strikes the rock. But this description of great people as humans with their weaknesses and sins makes them no less admirable for their good traits. But what it does is it merely makes them like us. Moses was a man like you are a man. Miriam was a woman like you're a woman. And we hold these, when we idolize people, we put them in this box and we say, these Anabaptists, they were special people. What does it do? It removes us from our context. And we think, these are special people. I'm not special. No. You're not. And guess what? They weren't either. They were just people who took God at his word. They were just people who had a particular way of approaching Christ, I would argue. We want our leaders to be perfect, right? And once they fall or once they make a mistake, once they show a foible, then we can discount what they say. Well, we want them to be devoid of foibles and frailties. The fact is, you're not going to find a person like that. And that fact is wonderful, because God alone is perfect. He alone is perfectly holy. And the study of history should lead us to a deeper reliance on him, not on our ancestry or our spiritual lineage. Our beliefs must be built on the truth of God's word, not merely on historical precedent. Historical precedent is powerful, and it is informative. It needs to be valued. And when we discount it, when we disvalue it, we do that at our own peril. But in the end, The historical record is a record of people like us facing the problems of their day, just like us. And what did they see? Why did they see it that way? How can this inform our own decisions? I think these are valid questions, but I think the biggest question they faced is exactly the same question we face. What do we do with Jesus? I'd like to turn to one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, in John 20. I'm not going to read all of this, but I think the way this person approached Jesus is the way the early Anabaptists approached Jesus. This is the story of Mary Magdalene at the tomb. Now, who is Mary Magdalene? She was a woman out of whom had been cast seven devils. She was a sinful person. She knew she was a sinful person. Everybody else knew she was a sinful person. She was a horrible person. She's the kind of person that you cross a street to avoid. This is the person who came to know Jesus, and Jesus healed her. Healed her of her sins, healed her of everything that was wrong with her. And she loved him. She loved him, as is difficult probably for us to understand. And he was everything to her. He was the answer. She had come out of such a dark place into his light. And she knew in her heart of hearts that he was the Messiah. She knew it to the bottom of her heart. And she followed him everywhere he went. That's how she approached Jesus. And you can imagine her confusion and her despair when she finds out that Jesus has been captured by this snatch mob from headed up by Judas. He's been taken to the high priest's house, has been unjustly tried in the kangaroo court there at the high priest's house and sent off to Pilate. And I don't know where, the Bible doesn't say where she was exactly during that process, but very quickly she was there. We know she was at the crucifixion. And Jesus had been talking to his disciples, and I'm sure she had been in the conversation too, multiple times over the months leading up to his crucifixion, saying words like, "I'm going to die, they're going to kill me, and just be ready, I'm going to be rising in 3 days. These things have been made very clear. But like the disciples, she didn't hear it. She didn't understand it. And if you can imagine how Mary felt that day in Pilate's court, to see Jesus unjustly tried, and to see who she knew was the Messiah being flogged and beaten till the skin on his back hung in ribbons. When the Roman soldiers would flog a person, they would use a whip embedded with little bits of steel and bone, and it was designed to tear into the flesh and to rip it loose. There are historical records of Roman floggings, which the intestines literally fell out of a person's body. That's the damage that was done by scourging. And can you imagine every blow that was struck on Jesus' body, what that must have felt like for Mary? He's condemned to die. All she can do is follow along as he staggers up the road to Golgotha carrying the cross. Can you imagine how she must have died inside to see him hanging there? The only hope she ever had, the reality that was, he was the perfect embodiment of truth. He was the Messiah. She knew it in her heart. And she watches him slowly die. Can you imagine how hope must have died in her? How everything must have felt like the blackness of hell descending on her? There are songs that we sometimes sing in popular culture or popular Christian songs, and we sometimes sing them about the epiphanies that people had when they saw Jesus on the cross. Remember that? You all hear the song about, what is it, Watch the Lamb? How the dad shows the little boy Jesus hanging on the cross, and dad has this epiphany where he says, oh, I now understand, it's the Messiah and he's dying for us. No, they didn't. That's not the way it worked at all, folks. Jesus was dead, and every hope that the disciples had died with him. He was dead to them. And, you know, I think one of the things that we ourselves need to realize, in looking back, we see how the story ended of the crucifixion and resurrection. But there was a real battle that was fought. It wasn't a foregone conclusion. If it would have been a foregone conclusion, Jesus wouldn't have prayed the way he prayed at Gethsemane. There was a real battle to be fought, and it was scary for Jesus himself to go into that battle. But Jesus was dead. She sees him taken down from the cross. And can you imagine how she felt as those 3 days dragged by? And how the life must have just seemed to have gone out of the world. And then we get here to John 20. And Mary comes to the tomb early in the morning, still dark. She comes to the tomb to do the one last thing she can for the man she thought was the Messiah, the man who had healed her of 7 devils and given her meaning to life again. And he's not there. Even that's taken from her. She goes back, finds the disciples, said, the tomb's empty, he's gone. They said, he can't be. There's soldiers guarding it. Said, he's gone. So John and Peter, they run down there and they find it's true. Jesus is gone. They leave, and Mary is left all by herself, standing at the tomb. She goes back inside, and there's 2 men in there somehow. Weren't there before. But, you know, it shows you a little bit of Mary's mental state that she doesn't even comment on the fact that there are 2 men there when there weren't moments before. She has a little conversation with them. They speak some words that she doesn't understand. And she steps back out of the tomb again. And, you know, for her, she's totally crushed. And there's nothing left. And she meets a man. As she's coming back out of the tomb, there's a man standing in front of her. And she thought he was the gardener. She's crying, she can't even see. And he says, woman, why are you weeping? And she says, because they've taken him away. And then she asks him, can't you just tell me if you've taken him away, tell me where he is. And you know, how much is that like us so many times when we come to the bottom of ourselves and we can't handle the situations that we face. And like brother said, it's not fair. The world is broken and we can't fix it. What did she ask for? She asked for Jesus' body. And we say, that's enough. Maybe we even pray that way. You know, just give me a body, Lord. Just help me to find closure here. You know what? There was no body. Jesus was standing there, and she didn't know it yet. And he only said one word. He just said, Mary. And if you can imagine Mary in the state that she was in and the depression that she felt, but there's only one person in the world who says Mary like that. Only one person in the world. But it can't be. But her head comes up and she looks. And it's impossible, but it's true. It's Jesus. Can you imagine how her world changed in that moment? And how the blackness changed to light, despair changed to hope. Everything that was wrong was made everything right. That's a little bit the way the Anabaptists approach Christ. Coming out of darkness to light. And it's a challenge for us, living in 21st century America, with our conveniences and our air conditioning and everything all pretty much perfect, to understand the blackness of despair, the blackness of the circumstances that she faced, and also the context in which the early Anabaptists found themselves. Christ is the embodiment of light. He's the embodiment of truth. And until we have experienced the darkness of despair and the darkness of evil, or the realization of the evil in us, then we cannot appreciate his light as we ought. Out of darkness into light. When people approach Christ as Mary did, they approach him with a complete understanding that they come from nothing and they come to him for everything. That's the way that we also need to approach Christ. This is what they saw, what they felt viscerally, what they believed. Their view of and their approach to Christ was what gave them life and power. Not because they were special and unique people, but because they threw themselves wholly on Christ. And he was their everything. They knew what it was like to be hopeless, to be in despair, to not have an answer for anything. And in him, they found their everything. They viewed him as master. They viewed him themselves as merely servants, as his hands and his feet. And they were idealistic enough to believe that he meant exactly what he said, and that he was talking to them and to all peoples. And they searched through the scriptures, and they found him everywhere. They found in him the light they longed for. People often approach Jesus, and I'm including myself in this. I approach Jesus armed with self-righteousness and armed with logic. Armed with precedent. Really armed with myself. And Jesus comes to me and he says, Joseph, how about this? And I said, yeah, but you understand this and this and this and this is also true. And therefore, that's why it doesn't apply to me. That's not the way Mary saw Jesus, was it? Can you imagine Mary bargaining with Jesus at the tomb? He was everything to her. She didn't care what it took. She was going to follow him to the ends of the earth. The scripture that Menno Simons considered to be pivotal for believers was found in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And yet to believe in Christ, the Anabaptists felt, can never be a passive or purely internal or pietistic experience where it's just something that you feel sense in the inside. There's got to be results. There's got to be a life. There must be action. New birth is shown how? By new life. Who can walk in newness of life? Those who have been crucified. Baptism was a symbol that they were fully committed to following Christ's example. And so they were willing to die to be baptized. Anabaptists felt strongly that the Bible was the Word of God, and they were avid students of the Bible. But one thing that was interesting about them versus the other Reformists was that they felt strongly, they were quick to point out that strict adherence to the letter of the Bible without the leading of the Spirit was not the way to God. People still do this today. We take God's words, we take Christ's words, and we attack his message with his own words. We say, well, it can't mean that, surely. And, you know, there are examples that we hear of people doing this, and we point them out. Like, for example, there's an author who is widely read among us, C.S. Lewis. A lot of you have heard him, right? Have you ever read his argument on just war? Anybody? It's based on love. So he takes the words of Christ about loving each other, and then he starts down the road of, let's talk about what love means. Well, love means that you don't let somebody else do something that would harm themselves, right? So if a person is in fact doing something that's spiritually harmful to himself, you want to stop them from doing that. What if that thing that they're doing is participating in a war? Let's talk about the Nazis and the Holocaust. Okay, so you need to stop this man because he's harming himself, not only other people, but he's also harming himself spiritually. You've got to stop him from doing this. This is love. And therefore, a logical extension of this is that you stop him in any way necessary. If necessary, shoot him out of love. And, you know, you can do these mental gymnastics and come out over here. You cannot do that if you look instead at the living Word of God and say, would Christ do this? in this kind of situation. It's impossible. It's not there. You cannot ever put Jesus, you cannot picture Jesus pulling a trigger on somebody. What is the example we see of Jesus? When faced with evil, when faced with all the sins of mankind, what does he do? He doesn't go out and start a kingdom, a righteous kingdom to destroy all these people. He sacrifices himself. That's to be our response as well. When faced with evil in the world, the Christian's response is to sacrifice himself, to give themselves a sacrifice as Christ did. And so we can, you know, that's easy, right? That one is safe because we're all agreed on it. What about Jesus's comments on materialism, which we find lots and lots of in the New Testament, many more than we find about killing, you know, taking out the sword? What about those arguments when he says, "For my disciples, sell all that you have, give to the poor"? Okay, yeah, but that was talking to, and you know, see what we do? Very quickly, we start setting up roadblocks to Christ. The early Anabaptists didn't do that. They said, Christ said this, he must mean it. What am I going to do about it? And I think the lesson that we learn from them is that when we encounter a difficult statement by Christ, make it real in your life some way. You know, their application in their day may be different than what we find here in Altoona. But one thing is always the same, is that when Jesus says something, he meant it, and we are to do something about it. But when we have strict adherence to the letter of the Bible without the leading of the Spirit, without taking in the into account the word of, the living word of God, we're going to be setting ourselves up for problems. That's what the Anabaptists said. To the Anabaptists, the essence of Christianity was not theology, but discipleship. And that's going to be a topic for another evening, and I don't want to step on my own shoes there. But that was the essence that they said, this is what Christianity is, it's discipleship. When Christ said, follow me, that's what he meant. We'll follow him. We'll do what he did. We'll act like he acted. Theology was not an end in itself, and Anabaptists almost as a whole were very suspicious of theologians. But it was a means to an end. What they wanted was to find Christ, to be more like him, to be his disciples, to follow wherever he led them. And they didn't try to go through these mental gymnastics to try to explain why the Sermon on the Mount wasn't applicable for their time. They felt Jesus' words were for them, and they took action. Conrad Grebel says, true Christian believers are sheep among wolves, sheep for the slaughter. They must be baptized in anguish and affliction, tribulation, persecution, suffering, and death. They must be tried with fire and must reach the fatherland of eternal rest, not by killing them bodily, but by mortifying their spiritual enemies. And in 1532, there were a group of Anabaptists at Zofingen that said this, the true church is separated from the world and is conformed to the nature of Christ. If a church is yet at one with the world, we cannot recognize it as a true church. And we say that about ourselves. Are we sons of Abraham? In the historical sense, those people 500 years ago were our people. Or are we spiritual descendants of those people that faced with the issues of our day that we are willing to follow Christ wherever he leads us? How do we approach Christ? And there are certain things that are safe, and I think they are it's important. I'm not discounting them at all. Things like separation from the world, it's important. Things like not going to war, it's important. And yet I think we need to look at the roots of those things. What is the basis for not going to war? Is non-resistance merely not going to war or non-violence? I think the basis of the doctrine of non-resistance is a basis of love. That's where it's based from. It's based on the model of Christ who loved us and sacrificed himself for us. We can't claim the moral high ground as Mennonites, as Anabaptists, when it comes to this doctrine if we've actually lost its essence. If what it means is that we no longer send our boys away to come back in boxes, and that's the extent of it, then the Baptists are ahead of us when it comes to following Christ. and they're not. They shouldn't be. I strongly believe that Christ-centered doctrine will always lead us away from violence and from war. War is a terrible thing, and bringing evil into the world to fight evil will never work. But have we lost the image of Christ? When he said, there's evil in the world, I'll go sacrifice myself for that. Is that the reflection that we have? I think it's important to remember that a deep part of this doctrine of non-resistance has to do with sacrificial love, and that means that we're going into situations maybe where we're not welcome, we're not wanted, to bring love and to bring sacrifice to those contexts. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Living sacrifice. That's the way we approach Christ. True reality is inner faith made complete by outer form. Faith leads to baptism. Love for God leads to separation unto God. Love for mankind leads to charitable giving. By our actions, we either show that we belong to Christ or not. We are either part of his body and function as members of that body, or we are not of the body. It's that simple. It's that direct. And it's one of the hardest things you'll ever do. Because nobody wants to stand at the tomb beside Mary. That's why. We want to add Jesus as a part of our life. We want to have, you know, we pretty well got it together, right? We've got our logic all intact. We've got our lifestyle all intact. We've got everything pretty much evened out. Now let's just add Jesus on the top, and we'll put a nice coat on it, and people will respect us. You're the ethical businessman. You're the wonderful cooks and the quilt makers and all this. And that those are those people. Is that who we are? Or just who we are, I should say. I think many times the real question is not who we are, but whose we are. Are we Christ's? Does he have us? Have we met him at the tomb beside Mary? And are we willing to follow him to the ends of the earth? Menno Simon said, "Do not hope that the time will come when the word can be preached without the cross. Oh no, it is the word of the cross, and it will remain that to the end." That's where we meet Jesus. We cannot live until we have died. We cannot experience Mary's story until we've stood beside her at the tomb. What are the stories of our lives? I'd like to tell one more story. And that's the story found in Luke 24. After the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after Mary has met Jesus, the interesting thing that happened, that even now in the story, it still doesn't make sense to them. They still don't believe. They're still confused. Mary did, but they don't believe Mary. What's going on? What's with Mary? One of the beautiful things I love about the story of Mary is the realization that Jesus came back and showed himself to her, only her. She was there by herself. Jesus was gone. He had been gone. He came back to talk to Mary. So if you find yourself in a dark place and you're desperate for God, he'll find you there. Just know that. We've come over here to Luke 24, and you've got two disciples that are heading to Emmaus. And as they're walking along, they're talking about these different things, and they're confused. They're still confused. They still don't know what's going on, just like us sometimes. You have it all figured out? You know what's going on in your life? What kind of story you're telling about your life right now? And some people have it, they think they have it all together. And some people think it's a tragedy in the works. And that's what these people thought. They thought it was a tragedy. Didn't make sense to them. It was all horrible. And if you look at when Jesus came walking up beside them, and he asked them why they are talking so in such gloomy ways, they said, "What? Are you just a stranger? You don't know what the things that have gone on? And he said, what things? And so they proceed to tell him a story about what has happened. And if you look down through the verses 19 on, you'll see them tell him the story. And I'll just read it here. They said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things are done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them were with us when went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Okay, question. Was the story that they told factually correct? Did they say the truth? Absolutely. Every detail was correct. Was it the right story? It was completely the wrong story. It was completely erroneous. And yet they had all the facts correct. What about us? The way we live our lives. And you know, this can apply in a lot of ways. It can apply about the stories we tell about ourselves and our identity that we have of ourselves. And we are those people. We are these righteous people. We are the inheritors of this legacy. And that can be completely erroneous. We can have all the facts straight and be completely wrong. Or maybe you might be a person like these two disciples who are experiencing upheaval and emotional trauma and really difficult things. And you look at your life and you say, you know what? It's just terrible. It's a terrible story. And you know what? It's true. It is a terrible story. Until Jesus enters the picture. And then Jesus starts talking to them. And I can just imagine how it must have felt to be walking along the road, gloomy, head hanging low, lead in your feet. And as this man, this stranger, begins to talk, you find yourself walking along, your feet become lighter, your head comes up, things start to make sense. This clicks into place, that clicks into place. This makes sense, that makes sense. And when they finally get to the place where they stop, they press him to come in with you to lunch or to supper. And when he breaks the bread, it says their eyes are opened. And they knew him and he vanished out of their sight. That must have been amazing. And you just took a long trip. You turn right around and you head back. But the road back doesn't feel anything like the road out. Our stories without Christ are stories of tragedy, they're stories of loss, they're stories that aren't good to tell. And they can be completely factually true. You can lay the story right out and you can tell that story and be correct. It's not until Christ enters our situation. It's not until Christ enters the picture that the stories begin to take on meaning. Human experience is an experience of suffering. It's an experience of living in a broken world, of things that aren't fair, of deaths and of sicknesses and of trauma and of bullying and really terrible things happening to us and to people we love and people we know about, people that we're talking to. And it's not until Christ enters the picture that those stories begin to take a different shape. Christ died to redeem those stories, died to redeem mankind. When we come to him, as Mary came to him, as early Anabaptists came to him, without defense, coming to learn of him and to follow him wherever he leads us, it's a beautiful thing. Shall we kneel for prayer?